I am excited to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22 of chapter 3. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verses 12 through 15 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together this morning. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 12. He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, 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 just as we've sung today. You are creator and redeemer, and you have a kingdom that knows no end. And Lord, we come before you today with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement. For you are under no obligation to reveal yourself to us, but you have. You were under no obligation to tell us your name, but you have. And Lord, you were under absolutely no obligation to promise us, "I will be with you," but you are. Lord, help us and shape us as we look into your perfect and precious word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One day I was in a college class and I looked around and I noticed this cute girl. I asked her to help me study and use that as an opportunity to ask her out on a date. Now, she told me later that she was very skeptical, but she agreed to it. Her name was Judy. Now it's some 30 years later, 28 years of marriage, 8 kids and 4 grandkids. And it wasn't until after we started going out that we realized that we had been in classes together before. But we just simply hadn't noticed each other. But there was a particular moment on a particular day that we did. And nothing else in my life has ever been the same. I don't see anything the same as I saw it before that moment. There was another particular day. I happened to be in Memphis, Tennessee, and I was speaking at this event, and a man came up to me afterwards named Dr. Aiken, who was at Southern Seminary, and now he's the president at Southeastern Seminary. He said, "You know, just before you spoke, I got a phone call, and the phone call was about a church in Lexington, a great church in Lexington that's looking for a pastor, and I wanted to put your name in for that role." Well, I wasn't looking to go anywhere, but I respect Dr. Aiken a great deal, and so I said, "Sure, that'll be fine with me," and I wasn't expecting anything to come of it, and yet 17 years later, here I am. And I realized that if I had not been in Memphis, Dr. Aiken had not just gotten a call and heard me speak, but he did, and nothing in my life has ever been the same again. And I see everything differently because of that moment. You see, these moments, unplanned, and often happening in the least expected times, can change everything, can affect the way we see everything. Moses was a man who had a remarkable beginning. There is the ordered genocide of all of the Hebrew males, and somehow in the providence of God, his mother devises a plan and puts him in a little boat, and he ends up being embraced by the the Pharaoh's daughter, the king of Egypt's daughter, and adopted as her son. And here this child is who's supposed to be slaughtered. He ends up in a palace, but he identifies with his people, and he ends up killing a man to defend one of his people. And ultimately, after that, he had to flee because the king of Egypt was after him, even though he had been raised in the palace. And he finds himself in Midian, and he's a shepherd. And as we pick up our text this morning, he's 80 years old, 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. And if you're to evaluate his life, just looking at what was going on, it started seeming like it was going to be something big, but now he seems like a failure. An old man who seemed to have so much promise and was going to do something incredible, and yet now he is simply failed and forgotten, a shepherd with few possessions, or at least so it seems. And the irony of it all is that this man who was an Israelite who ends up in the palace in Egypt and now is in a desert with the Midianites as a shepherd. And Genesis 46:34 tells us that the Egyptians despised shepherds, and so much so that the text tells us that they thought they were an abomination. You know, Moses would have been a good candidate for one of those television shows or one of those human interest stories. Whatever happened to, you know, an athlete who does incredible things and then they fade from the scene, and sometimes they'll say, whatever happened to, well, Moses was that guy. He seemed to have so much. What in the world is he doing now? And the answer would have impressed no one. But in a moment, unplanned and unexpected, at least by him, everything changes. And he doesn't see anything the same again. We're going to frame our working through this section under a series of questions. The first of that, in the first 9 verses, is this: what do I see? That word "see" in the first 9 verses shows up 8 times. The issue here is what Moses sees, but ultimately it's what God sees. And he unveils for Moses to see. What do I see? Look with me at the first 3 verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, which is later is also named Sinai. It's going to be very significant in his life as well. So Horeb, the mountain of God. And then it tells us, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So the angel of the Lord, literally the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, appears to him. And the angel of the Lord speaks as God and is God's messenger and announces God's promises. We have God showing up here. Seems to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself. But he appears in a flame, a fire in the midst of a bush, and then it continues. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is Moses' perception of what he sees. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight and why the bush is not burned. So Moses says, I see what's happening. I want to try to understand this. And one thing that's going to be clear to us as we work through it, that all of this builds to God's revelation of himself and God's revelation of his name. And the way God is speaking to Moses is a sign of what's to come. The fire, a representation of holiness, holy presence. And yet there is no fuel causing the fire to burn. It just simply burns on its own. And the very manifestation here is a sign that the one who is speaking from this bush is holy, who speaks entirely self-sufficiently. And the one who is speaking to Moses is one that has authority and power. You know, I can't help but to think about the fact that here God appears to reveal himself to a shepherd. And this would not be the last time that God appears to shepherds in the wilderness with an announcement of his presence. Oh, there's coming a day when we think about what is to come, where there will be an announcement that the Son of David is indeed born. He is the Savior. It's Christ himself, and the shepherds come at the sign of this revelation to see what is happening. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So the voice from the bush, this manifestation of God himself and the angel of the Lord is God. And he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." First time the word holy shows up in our Bibles. And then after this, it's all over the place. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When God reveals himself, the presence of God is manifest in this way. This is what people do in the Bible again and again. They shield themselves from his holy presence. But I want you to see here that this place is holy ground, not because of anything special about the bush or anything special about the location, but this place is holy ground because God's presence is there. God is speaking there. And Moses' removing of his shoes is a signifier that he's acknowledging that this is a manifestation of God's holy presence. You see, what Moses sees is being linked to what God sees. And when what Moses sees is linked to what God sees, it changes what Moses sees. There is far more going on than the curious burning bush that wasn't being consumed that he first saw. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Do you hear it? God has heard the cry of his people. God has remembered his covenant. Here God is, present, to declare his presence and that he is heard and he remembers. But we've got to remember something. We tend to want to collapse these events in the Bible. But we've got to remember that the God who says, "I hear and I remember my covenant promise," is the God who, for like 40 years, has not said that. You see, he always hears our cry. Even when it seems like he doesn't hear our cry, he always hears. His timing is always perfect. He let Moses spend 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. It seems like wasted time, but it wasn't. Moses was going to be a shepherd indeed, just of a different flock. You see, These people at this time lived lives that were marked by waiting, marked by a sense of having to have a sense of patience. Things didn't happen quickly. If this is needed to be remembered here, how much more so for us? I find myself putting something in the microwave and it's gone about a minute and 15 seconds and I'm thinking, why is this taking so long? See, it's hard for me to fathom the importance of waiting. In the Bible, one of the key manifestations of faith is patience and trust in God. We say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I know we would do it the wrong way. God may not be there when we think He should be, but He's always there at the right time. You and I cry out about something for 2 weeks and we say, God is not listening. We are the ones who have to reorient our thinking. We have to see with greater clarity. He always hears our cry, even when it seems like He doesn't. Moses had not wasted 40 years humbly shepherding a flock. It was going to take humility for him to shepherd the flock that God had him to shepherd, called the nation Israel. This question, what do I see, now gives way to another question. Who am I? When Moses asks this question, he's not asking an existential philosophical question. He's not saying, I wonder if I really exist. And I wonder, even if I do really exist, what is the meaning of all of this existence? No, that's not what's going on here at all. He's asking, the question he's asking arises from something very practical and very specific. Look with me beginning in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We remember that Moses had already had a sense in which he ought to defend the honor of his people. But now these 40 years have lapsed. He's moved into another life. That thought of that kind of thing had to have been fading. And now all of a sudden, God shows up and says, I hear the cry of my people. I remember my covenant. Here's what this means for you, Moses. You are going to go to Pharaoh. And you're going to demand that he let the people go, let the Israelites go. And Moses responds to this call, this mission that God has given him, this task. His response is not just sort of musing out there in the air. It's related to what God has just told him. In verse 11, we see it. Look with me there. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, understand what this is. This who am I is a what? No way response. This is not some musing. It's a, not me. Who am I to do that? Or you've got to be kidding. And in fact, it just starts a sequence of objections. Moses' first one here in verse 11 is, I don't have the ability to do that. Who am I? What do you mean, no way? In chapter 3, verse 13, we're going to see in a little bit, he says that the problem is ignorance. I don't have the right information. In chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, I'll be ineffective. They'll just dismiss me because of who I am. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I don't talk well. And so God says, okay, you don't talk well. Well, you should not have to do anything that makes you uncomfortable. We'll find somebody else who does speak well to do that for you. The response is a little different than that. It's who made man's mouth? The only reason you can speak is because I made your mouth. You are capable of doing with your mouth whatever I call you to do. And then the way it often happens, all the pretense falls away in chapter 4, verse 13. And Moses' response then is just simply this: anybody but me. Just somebody else. That's really what these objections were all about. And I want you to see that these objections are not humility, which we often try to pass off our pride as humility. It's not, well, you know, who am I? God wasn't saying, Moses, I've got something for you to do, and you're just the right guy because of all your natural gifts and abilities. That's not what's going on here. In fact, here, don't forget, all of this is taking place in front of a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed, and there's a voice from it, and the voice is the voice of God. You see, when you read this story, you tend to think, wow, I mean, that burning bush scene, that's really odd. And then when you think about it a little bit more deeply, you're like, I don't know what's odder, the bush or Moses. This is the voice of God, the presence of God, a sign of God's holy presence, seeing a manifestation of something happening with this bush that could not be done in any other way. Moses is as big a wonder in the text as the burning bush. But we often miss it. You know, I knew a man who taught a lot about the sovereignty of God. And I read his books and I ate it up, and he was going to speak in an event, and I had the opportunity to be the one that sort of takes him around and takes care of him. And so I thought I was going to get an opportunity to spend the time with this guy who's taught me so much about the sovereignty of God. And within 20 minutes of being around him, I realized he was the most anxious, fretful person I had ever been around in my entire life. His life did not match the teaching at all. Moses, here's the voice of God himself from this burning bush. And yet he's dismissive of it. But what I want you to see is God's incredible patience and fatherly care. Look at verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. That refrain keeps happening. By the way, if you know your Bible very well, you remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there's the Great Commission, go to take the gospel to all the nations and proclaim it. And the last thing he says is, I will be with you always. He says, I will be with you. And the particular word here for I will is also translated I am, anticipates what's coming when God says, I am who I am. I am the one who will be with you. And notice what else it says. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This anticipates Exodus 19, where they gather again on Mount Sinai. So he says two things to him. I will be with you. Here is a sign for you. And he says, the same, but even better to us. You see, in the Bible, the sign to which all other signs point is the sign of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the triumph over the grave, is the ultimate sign. He tells us, as he calls us to do something that often makes us shrink back, just like he's calling Moses to do something. He said, what, me? He calls us to take the gospel to the nations, but he says to us, I will be with you. And I have given you the sign of resurrection. Now, we often spend an immense amount of time asking ourselves, Am I gifted? Am I talented? Am I intelligent? Do I have the gifts that other people have? Have I achieved enough at this point in my life? Or we ask ourselves, what do others think of me? What are others saying about me? What do they think of me? And the reason we tend to spend so much time thinking about those questions is that we are trying to answer the question, who am I? But if you try to answer the question in that way, you'll never get a right answer. Because the answer to the question of who am I is not the sum total of your gifts, intelligence, abilities, and reputation. In fact, the most overrated things in the world are your gifts, abilities, intelligence, and reputation. You see, we focus on those because we're trying to, it's an attempt to find ourselves. But one thing that becomes very clear is the answer to the question, who am I, biblically and practically, is answered in a completely different way. The Bible would call us to answer that question in this way. First of all, we say, I'm an image bearer of God. I'm created in the image of God. Secondly, we're to say, I live in the presence of God. And thirdly, we are to say, I live in a particular place that God has appointed for me. And then finally, we say, I have a calling. Now, like Moses, we are image bearers of God. Like Moses, we live in the presence of God. Like Moses, we live in a particular place. Like Moses, but not like Moses, we have a calling. You see, the issue of calling here is kind of like we get to the baptistry. There's a sense in which everybody's testimony in the baptistry is the same. They understood they were a sinner. They were under the judgment of God. Christ died for sinners. Christ is their only hope. But the unique circumstances of the way God applies that to people's lives are incredibly unique. And this issue of calling is the same. We spend a lot of time wondering about the calling that is in front of us to obey and honor God and how that compares to what God has called other people to do. And God would have us to erase all of that. You see, what matters most is not your ability, but your availability. What matters most is not your gifts, but your guts to follow Christ. What matters is not your intelligence, but your wisdom. And what matters is not what your calling is, but what you are doing about it. See, when we play all of those comparison games and all of this, it is a way to distract us from what God has really called us to be and to do. You notice that when God calls us to answer the question, who am I? He tells us about Himself. And that becomes crystal clear in God's response to Moses' next question. But I want you to think about something. I read an article this week. It was about the tragedy of Bill Gates' divorce from his wife. And the headline of the article was something like, the institution of marriage doesn't have any hope. And the example was because even Bill Gates and his wife, with all the things that they have, can't stay married. The truth is, all the things that they have create challenges. But what I want you to note is not just a critique of that article, but that's kind of the way we think about ourselves. I am what I have. I am my gifting. I am my talents. And God would have us to erase all of that. The next question in verses 13 down through the end of the chapter is, who are you? Not only who am I, what do I see, but who are you? By the way, this is also a practical question. in Moses' mind? This is not a philosophical question either. It's very practical. Notice verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" In other words, what will satisfy them? Now, we've got to know something here, and it sets us up for understanding what God does say about his name. And that is that in Egypt, they believed in all kinds of gods. And God's had names that sort of pegged them for what they were focused on. And the thinking of the people was, I need to go God's name and what God does so I can know how to appease the gods to get what I want. And so when he says here, what name should I tell them? Who shall I tell them sent me? This is not an abstract concept he's offering here. He wants to give them a sense in which they can understand who this is. And it's set in the context of all these other so-called gods. Now, when we think about it, yes, it is mysterious, purposely. It is enigmatic what God says, but it is that because the message is being communicated so very clearly that God cannot be controlled and understood in that kind of way like the other so-called gods. Verses 14 through 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord." Now, that's actually four Hebrew consonants, which we generally pronounce Yahweh. The Lord has sent me. But, you know, the reason we have the Lord all caps in a lot of our translations is we actually follow the ancient sort of Jewish practice of saying that the four consonants that represent the name of God are so holy they can't be spoken. So when they got to that word, they would generally say Adonai, Sovereign One, or now today they often say Hashem, which is the name. And so we've kind of followed that practice by not translating it, but by putting a Lord in all caps, sort of a generic reference to God in place of the name. So he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, in other words, the God of the covenant, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, the first thing we note that there's an intimacy that God is engendering with Moses here at the revelation of his name. But second of all, the question when you read this is, what is his name? Which of these is his name? Is his name I am who I am, which is a Hebrew word, a different word, and then the same word again? Or is his name I am, which is that word that's on the ends of the others and shortened here? Or is it the four Hebrew consonants? Which one is his name? Now, there's some background that we've got to remember. Verse 12. I will be with you. I am, or it can't be translated, I will, are the words that show up on the other side of I am who I am, and then I am. The name has a verbal relationship with that particular word. And so what we're doing here is we're starting out and getting more specific as we go. And I want to give you just a sense of what's happening here. And remember that he's distancing himself from the so-called gods. And so, first of all, in him saying, I am who I am, or I am, he's saying, my name is not, I am what you want. That's really important. You see, that's the way the people conceived of their relationship with God. That's the God that you have to appease in this way to get what you want. That is the God who you use to try to get what you want. That's not a concept that was relegated to ancient Egypt. Far too often we think about the true and living God in a similar way. And he says, I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. I am not, I am what you want. It is, I am who I am. To Israel, he's clarifying, I am not Israel's God. I'm not a regional God. I'm not a God like these other so-called gods. I am who I am. Meaning that he is self-existent. His existence is independent of everything else. He's not dependent on anything in the created order. He's autonomous. He does what he does. He's immutable or unchangeable. And he's a God who's not in process. I am who I am. When he shortens that, he tells them, here's what you tell Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, he never was. He was always is. He is eternal. He is active. He is the present one when and how he chooses to be. The same sort of way of saying this shows up in Exodus 33:19, where he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, he's not dependent upon anything else. He will do what he does. He's not controllable like the so-called gods. He is eternal, active, and the present one. Now, when we say that, that's glorious to us. Because it is because he's eternal and all-powerful that he can make promises that he can absolutely keep. If he was not that, then his promises would be subject to whatever it is that's in competition with him. For us to say God is eternal is merely a way for us to say that God is God. The so-called gods are less than gods. They are idols, it tells us in the Bible. For us to say he is present is to remind us that he's active in the world. And for us to know that he is present, but he says to a people who don't deserve it, by his grace, I will be with you, is to know that all of his sovereign power is used for us through faith in him. You see, our need is always a God that is. Always. And he is. Now, these four consonants, which we usually pronounce Yahweh, it's a verbal relation to the word I am. So as he goes down from I am not the God you want, I am who I am has sent you, to Yahweh, he goes from first person to third person singular. He goes from I am to his name, which we speak to him, that says he is. Alec Motyer, an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way, the Lord alone can say I am, but his people say he is. Who is he? He's verse 15, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Or we could say it this way, he is the God of your fathers. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Jacob, Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the one who you were to say sent me. He is that God forever and ever. And then in verses 16 through 22, he just goes and gives Moses a sneak preview of what's going to happen. He says, gather the elders, tell them that I have spoken to you. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to demand to let the people go. He's not going to let the people go until I show my mighty works. And then he is going to let the people go. And then you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And you're going to benefit from the victory that I give you. That's who I am. And they were to say on the other side of that, and as they were anticipating it, he is. Do you see that? You see, this is a key moment in biblical redemptive history. And it's the key moment of redemption that is preparing us to rightly understand the redemption to come. Moses was a prophet, and he was raised up by God as a mediator. But he himself said in Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, pointing to the one who would come, who is not a prophet and a mediator, but who is the prophet and the mediator, Jesus. In the Gospel of John, what does Jesus keep saying? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when he says, I am, we respond, yes, he is. That's where our hope lies. That's how we know who we are, because of who he is. And we know that they understood exactly what he was saying, that he was taking on to himself the place of God. Because it tells us in John 8, 58 and 59, he's having this dialogue with religious leaders. Nate read it earlier. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They said, you're not even 50 years old. You knew Abraham? And he says this in verses 58 and 59. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why are they trying to stone him? Because he's claiming the place of God. He is saying, I am the I am. I am who I am. And when you and I try to come up with the answer to the question, who am I? My abilities, my gifts, my this. No. We are to say, I am needy. And he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the true vine. That's what I need. Your gifts, your intelligence, your abilities, your reputation are not the answer to the question, who am I? Nor is the great I am needy of your gifts, intelligence, abilities, and reputation. That's what we must see. We must see in light of the one who shows us what he sees. Here's who you are. You're an image-bearing person. You live in the presence of God, and you live in the presence of God in a particular place, and you have a particular calling that God has given you to be obedient and faithful to him. That's who you are. The question is, what are you doing with that calling? The question for you not to say, yeah, but this person seems to have more and mine doesn't seem to be. No. Wipe it all out. We must see him and then we see ourselves differently. And through faith in Christ, the great I am, we realize that what we bring by faith is availability, not ability. Guts, not gifts. Wisdom, not intelligence. In fact, all of those things can be things that mock God if they're not surrendered to him. And anybody can live in a way that makes an eternal difference because all of this is accessed by faith. You see, your life can make a difference no matter what your life entails, not because of your gifts and ability and intelligence, but because He is. You're not capable of knowing what the important moments are. You're just called to follow, to trust, to hope, to wait. And by the way, you are your greatest ministry opportunity. Nobody else can be you surrendered to Christ. Nobody else has the opportunities you have. And there is not one of us that by faith cannot declare the glorious declaration that helps us see everything differently. He is. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truths of Your Word to our lives. Lord, thank You that we aren't to size up the world in the way the world does. But we've been given eyes to see. To see what we can only know in light of You. Oh, 40 years shepherding in Midian only seemed like a waste of time. Lord, You were always going to use Moses because You are the one of whom we rightly say, I am who I am. And You are the one that we say, no matter what our circumstance is, oh yes, He is. And that changes everything. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of the great I Am. In His name and for His glory, amen.